chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I don't know if you've heard a Christmas message yet, but I have something in that Christmas vein I would like to share with you that the Lord has laid in my heart. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And then just flip over a page, or maybe in your Bible, you just have to look across the page to chapter 9, starting at verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up your holy word, that word that was written centuries ago, may it come alive in our hearts this evening as we take another look at the birth of the Son of God who was to come and give freedom and deliverance to us who were captives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Al, I have a title for this message this evening, and I see you getting ready to write it down. Before I say it, I must apologize for it. When you hear it, it might be a little strange, but there's a method to my madness. I've entitled this The Sesquipedalian Name of Christ. You have that? The Sesquipedalian Name of Christ. You know, at Christmas season, most of the sermons that one hears centers around the manger, the Virgin Mary, Joseph, the babe, the star, Bethlehem, the Magi, and so on and so forth. During the Christmas season, and at the time of Christmas, we become celebrators of the Prince of Peace by going out and buying our kids nuclear warhead kits, machine guns, and all kinds of paraphernalia like that. And I'm afraid also that Christmas shoppers become people with the brotherly shove instead of brotherly love, and that Christmas is the time of the year when not only the tree gets trimmed, but husbands get trimmed too. Unfortunately, many get lit up the same way. But aren't you glad that God's Christmas gift to the world expressed the intent of love that the Father had towards his creation? He gave a babe who would grow up amongst suffering mankind, those who were lost, and this Christ child was to come and grow up and give salvation, victory, and freedom. What a contrast to what the world has to offer each one of us. I came across the poem some time ago that I think expresses the heart of everybody who's ever walked the face of the earth and has been placed in a dilemma. And, you know, even when I talk to people that are on the outside in the secular world, they wish with all their heart that the claims of the gospel were really true. I think there's enough fantasy in the world that they would hope that there could be someone as great as the Lord Jesus Christ to do everything that he said that he would do. But somehow it doesn't allow them to believe. Listen to the words of this. It's written by that famous poet, Anonymous. Seems to have written a lot of poetry. This one is called simply, What a Night. And it goes like this. That night, when in the Judean skies The mystic star dispensed its light. A blind man moved in his sleep, and he dreamed that he had sight. That night when shepherds heard the songs of host angelic choiring near, a deaf man stirred in slumber's spell and dreamed that he could hear. That night when o'er the newborn babe the tender Mary rose to lean, a loathsome leper smiled in sleep and dreamed that he was clean. That night when in the manger lay the sanctified who came to save, a man moved in the sleep of death and dreamed there was no grave. Many times we find ourselves like that. We know that if we could just get past a certain point, that we would have something made in our lives. That's something that is holding and keeping us back from becoming all that we could become, all that we dream that we could become. Oh, if we could only turn the bend, it would be there. Our paradise would be there, and we would fulfill that thing that is deep inside of us, just like this poem expresses. That verse in Isaiah that we read in chapter 9, verse 6, it gives five names that characterizes this one who has come to give the free gift of eternal life to all who would receive. It's all written down there, and you can read it. He is called Wonder, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and lastly, the Prince of Peace. In verse 6, we read, His name shall be called. Look at the contrast, though, in chapter 7, verse 14 that we read. It says, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Mary was to name the child. But when you look at chapter 9, verse 6, it's the people who rejoice. It is the people who call him these names. When looking at that verb, he will be called, Martin Luther, I believe, gave the correct analysis when he said, One calls, they call, he is called. When you and I who have experienced Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and live for him, as we get closer to him, we can say, One calls him, or I call him. We start using such words as, He is wonderful. He is marvelous. He is our counselor. Martin Luther was also right in saying that as we come together as the body of Christ in our praise and worship, that they shall call him, and we do in our praise and worship, call him Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, and the rest of his names. But he is called is also a correct translation of this passage. Because God writing, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit laying upon the heart of Isaiah told him many years ago that this one was specifically to be called. He shall be called. And then he listed all of these names. As you look at these, that this particular verse, you begin to understand that those five names are ascribed to that babe. And this is what I meant by the sesquipedalian name. A sesquipedalian just is a long word that means a long word. Literally, it means a foot and a half in a literal sense. Anytime you have a long, complicated syllable word, you can use the term, that kind of a word is a sesquipedalian word. And so all of these names are the names of Christ. Some people have a first name, middle name, and last name. Some people have more names, long lists of names. And these names are the title of this one that was to come and did come. I've read certain Jewish commentators such as Rashi, Kimchi, Malbin, and others who have tried to twist this verb to call and these five names, and they've tried to twist them to blot out any meaning ascribed to this Messiah who was to come. But they fail miserably. They really do. Grammatically, the sequence points to this babe, no matter how you slice it. And it's not only these Jews, but there were non-Jews, Grotius and Gesenius, who also tried to get rid of these names, blotting out the reference to this Messiah. They fell down worse because they tried to ascribe it to King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah was a good king. He was a godly man. But certainly, he was never ascribed as being the Eternal Father or Mighty God or the Prince of Peace. Unfortunately, people like this who try to twist Scripture lead others astray, and they become lost. Kylan Delitzsch, in their Hebrew commentary, says this about those who teach this kind of nonsense, and I quote, "These teachings are perversions of empty brains." And I think that says it all. These names come through loud and clear to those who have experienced the living Christ. From Mary to every believer, those kinds of words are on our lips as we ascribe glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. And in this context of this verse, Isaiah becomes a great evangelist and prophet because he ascribes these same names to this Messiah. Let's look at these names. "For I submit to you, as you understand these names, the Lord Jesus will become more meaningful to you in your relationship to him." The first name is translated from the Hebrew Pele, and it just means wonder. Now, it doesn't make sense to put wonder in there, so we use the English word wonderful. But the Hebrew word has a greater indication. It means that there's a phenomenon that lies outside of all human reason, all natural occurrences, that this is a wonder. Not only is this or that wonderful about him, but his very essence is a wonder. And in that word wonder, we come up with things like he is astonishing, he is incredible, he is extraordinary. All this is tied up in that word wonder. You know, we look at the beauty of flowers and we look at the beauty of trees and we watch them for a while, but you know, they fade and they die. We look at a gorgeous sunset and it only lasts for a few minutes and we can't capture it and it's gone. But his wonder never fades. And the closer you and I get to him, he becomes more wonderful. His splendor is beyond all comprehension. And in fact, as you walk with him and he answers prayers and you sense his being there, you actually become astonished. You become awestruck because of who he is and the way he backs up his word. Listen to Moses ask some rhetorical questions here in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord?" The answer obviously is no. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders?" No one. Christ is the incomparable one. And the psalmist echoes this in Psalm 77, verse 11 to 14, when he says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy." What God is so great as our God? "You are the God who performs miracles. You display your powers among the peoples." If you stood the living Christ on one side of space and everything else on the other, he outshines them all. And that's what the psalmist is echoing, what Moses has said. Who's like you? He is the incomparable God, the incomparable one. Who can be compared to him? Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 25 to 34, also speaks about this relationship when he says that we are not to fear or be anxious in anything. Why? Because this Christ, who is the Creator God, has made the blade of grass. He has made the bush, the tree. He has made the flower. He clothes the lilies of the field. If he takes such care over these things, how much more for you and I? Because he died for us. He didn't die for a blade of grass. He didn't die for a bird. But he died for you and he died for me. And he cares for us that much. and he wants to be personalized in our lives. I think it must grieve the heart of God when you and I have problems and we go outside of his word for help. It must grieve him. We always think of God lastly instead of first. We always come to God when there's no hope, instead of coming to him right at the beginning and getting our orders. It must grieve him because he stretched himself out between heaven and earth just to take care of us, just to be our God, our personal God. And I don't say that with any disrespect. But when it comes down to fact, if you were the only one who ever sinned, Christ would have had to die on the cross for you, and he would have done it lovingly just for you. That's what a caring God he is. The second name, Counselor. Yoritz is the Hebrew word. We know that by the Spirit, that Jesus, when he was living on this earth, did mighty acts through the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you turn page over to chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 2, it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." What a marvelous illustration to all of us to receive the Spirit of counsel. You see, Christ never surrounds himself. The Son, the God the Son, never has to surround himself with any counselors. He doesn't have to ask any questions. He doesn't have to kick it around with any kind of committee. He knows everything perfectly. He knows it intimately. He knows it in every detail. The past is just as well known as the future to him in every detail. Nothing takes the Lord by surprise. Nothing. He knows exactly what your thought is even before you think it. And if you keep changing your mind to try to fake him out, he already knows that. You can't do it. He knows exactly what you're doing. He wants to be a counselor to all who seek his counsel. Do you have a business problem, family problem, personal problem of some kind? He wants to be your counselor. All that is tied up in his name. In his name. But you know, it's nice to know that Jesus has all this wisdom. But Jesus isn't here, is he? Where is the counsel? There's an interesting passage in John chapter 16, verse 7, 13, and 15. Let me read it to you. Jesus had gathered his disciples together, and he's going to leave them, and he says this, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Now listen. "The Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Isn't that marvelous? Here we are, the temple of the Holy Ghost, God the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And he takes the truth that Jesus gives him and implies it to us. Anything that we need to know as we get close to him. That's the big reason, one of the biggest reasons for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Power in living. Knowing what God wants us to do and to be sensitive. The coming Messiah, he was to be our counselor. The third name, Mighty God, El Gabor. That is a traditional name given to the Creator. El Gabor. And here we see that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was given that name, Mighty God, Creator. You know, Jesus, when he came here, was the corporeal presence of the deity. In fact, it was Jesus who said, "A body thou hast prepared for me." Jesus wasn't born at that particular time. He always existed. But we know in Revelation that he was slain before the foundations of the world. It was in the heart of God to reach out to man, even before man was on the scene. Because God Almighty knew that man would fail. Nothing takes God by surprise. He had it all worked out from the very beginning, before the beginning of time. And Jesus was designated to be your Savior. And he did that lovingly. St. Paul, the Jewish Christian, recognized this. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and look at this, what he says about this Messiah that came, this Jesus who lived on earth, this Christ, the Son of the living God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created. And then look over to chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Not just a little bit, not just a touch of the divine, but all the fullness of divinity lies in Jesus. Doesn't John chapter 1, verse 1 declare that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Who was this Word? You drop down to verse 14, and it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So here was a beautiful picture of the incarnation. God, that's the Word, that's what Emmanuel means. God with us. How God set aside His glory and entered the body of an infant. Actually, He was born inside Mary, and He went through His humanity. 100% God, 100% man. Don't ask me to explain that. It's only happened once. But He did it for you and I. This was the one that was born in Bethlehem that day. None other than Almighty God. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Let's look at the fourth name, Eternal Father. Jesus is a father to us. This Messiah Jesus was not only divine, but He was eternal. You can't separate the two. You can't say that He was just eternal, and you can't say that He was just divine. There has to be a cause. If God is not the cause of Himself, then He no longer can be God, philosophically or theologically. He has to be everything that He said. He has to be the prime cause, the prime mover of everything. Everything must emanate from Him. So here He is, spoken of as the Eternal One, God Himself, possessor of eternity. Yet we see Him, and this is the reason why He came as a babe and lived amongst us, so we could see Him as tender and being faithful. I mean, you remember the episodes in the Old Testament when they knew that Almighty God was on the scene. I mean, they ran. They shouted, "No man can see God and live." They ran away from Him. And here, they could approach a baby. They could approach a person. God met us where we are. He became our wise trainer and our guardian. He was the provider for His people. And you know, He'll be that in eternity also. Let's look at some of the promises that He is faithful to commit to us as the Eternal One. 1 Peter 5:7, I'm sure you all know it. It says, "Cast all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you." Cast all of your griefs, all of your problems upon Him, because He cares for you. He knows the beginning from the end. As long as you're trying and struggling, there's nothing that He can do. Sometimes you just have to be up against that wall, or get into any situation and treat it as being up against the wall and ask Him for direction. In Romans 8:28, we all know that one. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. All things work together for your good. You may not believe that in your circumstance, but you have to look past that circumstance. There's something in that circumstance that He's doing on your behalf to make you better. That circumstance is not just to free you so that you can live an easy life down here, but it's getting you ready for the kingdom. 50 years from today, everything you're going through won't mean a thing. You'll be with the Lord. Let's look at an Old Testament portion. 2 Chronicles 16:9. I don't know whether all the fluttering and turning of pages means that you're keeping up or whether you're just lost. But anyway, It goes this way. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Are you committed body, soul, and spirit to the Lord? It says He's looking for such a one that He can strengthen. Or turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I love this one. Sometimes I get down and discouraged, thinking what my future is going to be, and I love to turn to this. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 to 14. When things aren't going your way, meditate on that verse. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And then here's this declarative statement, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity." What's your captivity? It may be chemical. It may be alcohol. It may be tobacco. It may be anything that would keep you from getting ahead. That is captivity. That's why Christ was sent. How about the things of the past? Many times we allow them to haunt us and to keep us from being all that we can be. The devil keeps reminding us about the times that we blew it and the things we messed up in. That stuff should all be under the blood. When the enemy comes at us with those things, we just tell him to get lost. It's under the blood. Jesus wants to free us from all these things that bind us. It's nice to know our present is not secure, but our future is. You and I don't know whether we have the next breath, whether we have the next day. But boy, our future is secure. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's beautiful. If you're not right with the Lord, just simply get right with the Lord. He's ever faithful to forgive and to forget. We're the ones who remember. We're the ones who make a big deal out of it. But He went to the cross, put it all under the blood. He died, in fact, for your past, your present, and your future. Isn't that wonderful? It'd be horrible if He just died for my past, but He died for my future too. And I'm just merely to acknowledge. You say, "Lord, I messed up again. I'm sorry. Get on with life." He's a forgiving God. Let's look at the fifth name. Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Is He your peace? If that child that was born and called Mighty God uses His divine power for the good of His people, He can become your Prince of Peace if you'll let Him. I'm sure that you would be very confident if you walked down a dark street with the heavyweight champion of the world walking next to you. You wouldn't have a thing to fear. Well, you do have a champion walking by you. He's in you. He's with you. His banner over you is love. He's behind you. He's to either side of you. What a safe position. But you need to know that experientially. You need to know that inside, that He's walking right there, that you're in His hands, and nothing is out of His hand. Even the devil is in His hand. He knows the end as well as He knows the beginning. And the Prince of Peace has come to remove all peace-disturbing elements in your life. He really has. Do you know Him as the Prince of Peace? He wants to be that in your life. One day in the future, He's going to eternally rule of peace. In fact, that verse 7 of chapter 9 of Isaiah says this, "To the increase of government and to the peace without end." Wow, peace without end. "Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to strengthen it and to support it through judgment and righteousness from henceforth ever and forever. The jealousy of Jehovah of hosts will fulfill this." He certainly watches over His word to perform it, doesn't He? None of His promises fail. He's going to see you through. He really is. The God who has called you, has saved you, can certainly take care of you, which is his property. And he wants to demonstrate that ability in your life. It's interesting, when I look at the Hebrew syntax of this sentence and the language, it gives a clear indication that this is not just some abstract idea. I mean, we have abstract ideas. We say, well, I hope such and such happens, and if this happens, then maybe this will happen, and then I'll do this or that. No. The Hebrew construction talks about a practical result of an action. It's as if it's already been accomplished. That's how final it is. That's how every promise is. It's totally final, as if it's already happened. You can take it to the bank, in other words. In the future, after the tribulation period, the millennial reign of Christ, he will come back and he will set up his kingdom. And the Bible says that that kingdom will last forever and ever. And you and I will co-reign with him. Co-reign. Boy, that can blow your mind. You can use all kinds of wild imagination. Whatever Christ inherits, you inherit along with him. I don't pretend that I understand that. In fact, we know ourselves and we say, oh no, it can't be. But the scripture says, that's right. We're not going to get a little bit of eternity. We're not going to have our little 1/1,000,000,000th of an area. Whatever Christ is inheriting, we're co-heirs. That's what that word means. We're co-inheritors. We own it all with him, whatever that means. Imagine that. It's all tied up in these names. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Boy, isn't that peace fleeting. But he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Matthew 6:25 says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Why? Because you're hid in Christ and Christ is in God. How safe? How safe can we be if we just walk in that light? The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. Now that word anxious means pathological fear. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have concern. It just means don't lose sleep and don't stop eating don't walk on that edge where everything is so fretful that you feel like you're going nuts. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean don't be concerned. You're to be concerned about your life. It's stupid not to be. But he says, do not be pathologically anxious about it. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Who can understand it? Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. When you and I give up and allow God to take over the situation, that peace floods in because we're no longer responsible. No longer responsible. I met my son-in-law and daughter's pastor this weekend. We went to an assembly church up in Washington, New Jersey. And very nice man, keenly evangelical. He's more interested in street ministry and prison ministry than anything else. But they're an older couple, and I guess they've adopted. How many kids, Marlene? 4, and then they have a baby, too, that they've adopted. These kids were just thrown out. And, you know, well, how do you do it, you know? I mean, here you are way past childbearing age, and here you are, you have all this family, and your other family is all grown up. And, you know, he gave me such a profound theological answer. He says, it's not my responsibility, it's God's responsibility. He gave them, he can take care of them. And I've told him that, he says. He says, their survival depends on God, not on me. And that's the way we should look at life, too. Yes, be concerned, but know that we have an advocate with the Father, that we can go to him. Bills coming due, money's scarce, the Bible says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. Not my riches, but his riches. He's pretty wealthy, isn't he? That's Philippians 4:19. Brokenhearted and troubled, the Bible states the Comforter has come. He's come. He's already here. He already wants to take care of us. Are you sick? By his stripes we are healed. There's no problem that we can get into that we can't find the principle in Scripture to counteract it. There isn't any. By and large, I'm afraid, though, that many in the evangelical world have just relegated the miracles and signs and wonders of Christ to a bygone age. How pitiful to leave the church. God would never leave the church so defenseless as some would have us believe. Unfortunately, denominations and systems set the patterns for belief rather than the Bible. And I'm afraid, too, that churches then become comfortable in their mediocrity. How sad. Jesus talked about a radical Christianity. A radical Christianity. Listen to him. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, speak in new tongues, place hands on sick people, and they will get well. That's radical, isn't it, compared to the religious system we see today? To conclude, the secret of receiving his peace, I believe, begins in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Look at that. The last part of verse 15. You want to know the secret of receiving from the Lord? You know, God is not turned on to your problems. He's not turned on to your needs. But you know what turns the heart of God on? Is your belief that he can meet those needs. There's a big difference. That's really a big difference. 2 Chronicles 15, look at the last part of that 15th verse. They sought God eagerly. And guess what? He was found by them. So the Lord gave them peace on every side. Seek God eagerly. God longs to give us peace. But it's not going to be passed on to us through bitterness and sin and unforgiveness and unbelief. All begin, as the psalmists say, with clean hands and a pure heart. But you know, that's the best way to live. Because he made the rules. It's his ball game. He is the source of all love and joy and happiness. Why do we, and I include myself, why do we try to seek our own ways when he has made the way already? It seems that we run from peace. We run from love. We run from joy. We run from happiness. And we seek it everywhere, hither, thither, and yon. And he just stands and waits patiently for us all to come back when we've had our little run. And we knew it all the time. We knew it all the time. We think that he's restrictive, but he's not restrictive. He's come to give freedom. He knows where all the pitfalls and all the traps of the enemy have been laid. I'm glad for Christmas because it introduced an event that changed all of history. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. That son that was given is the Son of God. The child that was born was the babe in Bethlehem. But to us the Son of God is given. Government was on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I trust that each one here knows this Christ by his name, all of these names, and that you call upon him. And as you come into this new year, I challenge you to seek God in that way. Give him everything. I mean, even the smallest details, even the things that you know that you can do right, that you can do yourself. Include him. Practice his presence. When you're in the car, pray to him, talk to him, sing to him. What a difference it'll make. What a difference it makes. Let's stand, please. Let's just sing that chorus in closing. Oh, come, let us adore him.
Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us your very best, that you came to this earth, born in a manger. And Father, we just love you so much tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we have this day that we can commemorate to you. Lord, the whole world pauses at this time and wonders about this Christ child. And there are many who would try to destroy the day, but Lord, you have kept it alive. And Father, we who know you want to know you by those names. That, Lord, that everything that we do will be laid at your feet. That, Father, anything that we buy or purchase or whatever, that, Lord, we would ask you about it. Because you care so much for us, that you want the very best for us. And so, Lord, as we approach this new year, may you give us a mind that would seek you, and that we would be closer drawn to you. Now, Lord, as we go our several ways, we just ask that you'll give us journeying mercies, and may your peace be upon us this evening. And as we enter our day tomorrow, oh, Lord, may there be a song in our hearts. When our feet get out of bed in the morning, Lord, may we start singing praises and worship to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.